Well, good morning again, beloved. It's great to be in the house of the Lord with you today. If you have your copy of the Word of God, please take your copy of that Word in whatever form you may have it. And I would encourage you to take a pencil or a pen. There should be some in the back of the pews if you didn't bring one. I'm going to ask you to write down some things here. And you'll understand why later. But turn to the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians for our time and our worship, where we give ourselves over to the teaching of God's Word. Now, what I'm about to say to you has really nothing to do with the message, but it has much to do with our worship. And there are so many elements in worship, in the worship of the New Testament church. Listening to God's instruction in the Word, praising God in song, petitioning God in prayer, offering thanksgiving for His blessings, and of course, fellowship with the people of God. And you're going to find these elements in various places in the New Testament. And as a matter of fact, I want each of you to jot down the scripture references I'm about to give you. And sometime this week, go over them and meditate on them and talk about them with your families or with a brother or sister, because we do need to know what New Testament worship is all about. So let me just give you these, and I'm going to give them slowly so that you can jot them down. Matthew 26:30. John 4:24, Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, Acts 4, verses 32 through 35, Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, James 5, 13 through 20. And these are just a few. Not to mention, you might want to jot down just a couple of Old Testament references. Psalm 47, verse 7. Psalm 95, verse 2. Psalm 147, verse 7. And Isaiah 65, verses 13 and 14. Now, if you will do this, and I'm sure you will better understand and better appreciate what should take place as we worship together, whether it is in church on Sunday, or whether it is in a small fellowship group, or whether it's just with our families. And so I'm sure you will appreciate them better if you just take a few minutes, or maybe a few hours if you want, as long as you want, to think about those texts of Scripture sometime this week. That was free. Not charging you for that at all, okay? So let's read the entire chapter this morning we're going to look at. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. And this morning I'm going to depart from reading out of the Non-Armenian Standard Bible, or the New American Standard Bible. And I'm going to read this from the Legacy Standard Version, which draws heavily upon the New American Standard, but has some wonderful changes in it that kind of give some sense to the words here that we're going to look at this morning. Is everybody there? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through the end. For it is superfluous, never could say that word, for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, that Achaia has been prepared. Achaia, by the way, is the Corinthian church in the province of Achaia, which was the main church there was in Corinth. Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal stirred up most of them being the Macedonians. But I have sent the brothers. Those were the three brothers that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 7. But I have sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty or vain in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be fully, completely prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, be put to shame in this certainty of ours. So I regarded or considered it necessary to encourage the brothers, there they are again, that they would go ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised, your translation in the New American Standard says gift, right? Here it's blessing. The Greek term doesn't necessarily mean a gift, it means a blessing, which makes it a little different. So he wanted to send them ahead in verse 5 so that they could arrange beforehand their previously promised blessing, so that the same, this promised blessing, would be ready as a blessing and not as a begrudging obligation or covetousness, as it says in the New American Standard. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the needy, his righteousness stands forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your wealth, your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also through many thanksgivings to God, is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God because of the proven character given by this ministry. They will glorify you for your obedience. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the generosity of your fellowship towards them and towards all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, long for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And my friends, this is a mouthful. This is a wonderful way for Paul to bring his discussion on the stewardship of Christian giving to a close. Now, the heading I've decided to give to this chapter is illustrating the indescribable gift of grace. And all one can do with something described in verse 15 as indescribable is to illustrate it, is to show you the practical illustrations of it. Something indescribable resists description. It defies expression and explanation. And yet Paul brings this section on the grace of giving to a close by offering praise to God for his indescribable gift. Now the question is, what is this gift? Was it the monetary gift given by the churches of Macedonia and the churches of Achaia to the poor saints in Jerusalem? That was part of it, but that was not the gift. The gift spoken of here, my friends, and I hope you caught that as we read through this chapter, is the grace of God working in the hearts and lives of his people. And specifically, of course, it refers to the love offering that the Gentile churches raised for their saints in Jerusalem. But Paul labels this offering, this ministry, in many ways throughout these last two chapters. Let me just give you those. Let me just share some of those with you. For example, he has called it the favor of participation in the support of the saints, or the grace of fellowship in the ministry to the servants of service to the saints in chapter 8, verse 1. He also calls it this gracious work as well, or this gracious act as well, in chapter 8, verse 6. He also calls it as see that you abound in this gracious work also in chapter 8, verse 7. He refers to it as a gift that was appointed, or people appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work in chapter 8, verse 19. In chapter 9, he refers to this ministry as this ministry or this service to the saints. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he refers to it as your previously promised bountiful gift or blessing twice in chapter 9, verse 5. He refers to it as the ministry of this service, or literally this service of worship, in chapter 9, verse 12. And he refers to it as the proof given by this ministry in chapter 9, verse 13. It isn't amazing how much you can miss without reading through a text over and over again. These two chapters have been speaking about giving, but not just giving, but also the grace that operates behind it, that operates on the inside, that stirs and motivates and encourages all Christians to be generous and giving, not only in a monetary way, but in every way possible. My friends, this offering, this service, this ministry, this gracious act of giving owes its beginning, owes its middle and end to the grace of God operating in the hearts and lives of his people. This was an act of God's grace from beginning to end. And so once again, we are dealing with Christian giving. And that word give is not one that we want to hear if we are not walking in the Spirit. It is a word that makes our fleshly human nature bristle. And yet, the word give is used 267 times in the New Testament. Why is it mentioned so frequently? Because giving is rooted in the love that is deposited in us by the Holy Spirit and is in fact part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that he produces in our lives. Romans 5:5 and Galatians 5:22 make that point. And I want all of us to get this. I want to make sure that all of us get this. Grace giving is Christ living in us. Giving is a demonstration of what we could call living grace. When we see the things that Paul teaches us here in chapters 8 and 9, when we see it working in our hearts and flowing from our lives, we know that the grace of God is operating in us. God is a giving God. It is his heart to give. I remind you, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. And in this case, God gave his most precious and valuable gift, his only begotten Son. And so we fully understand that God gives. There's no doubt about this. Now, what exactly is going on here in this ninth chapter? Paul is bringing his entire treatise on gracious giving to a close. He began this treatise by acknowledging the grace of God in chapter 8, verse 1, and he ends it by launching out in a great doxology of praise for God's inexpressible gift. Let me be more clear. This inexpressible gift is Christ in you and in me. It is the hope of glory. It would be wrong-headed to see this final chapter as some kind of climax to a fundraising campaign. The monetary gifts of the Macedonians and Corinthians is not the focus of this treatise, as we will see in this closing chapter. In this final section, Paul is simply sharing several things, several illustrations about this indescribable gift of grace. And he brings his teaching on grace living and grace giving to a close by sharing three major examples of the grace of God operating in Christians and churches. And so the first one that we note here is the composition of gracious giving. The composition of gracious giving, you'll find that in the first five verses of chapter 9. Now, it is certain that when Paul says it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, that he's not primarily concerned with discussing this offering. This word is parousis, and it means over and above. It means more than enough. And so what Paul is saying is there's no need for me to discuss with you anymore or write any more about this offering. Paul had already written to them about this in his first letter. According to 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul set out a procedure for taking up this offering in the churches of Galatia, which he told the Corinthians to follow. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, that's the offering. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we read in verse 2 that Achaia, the Corinthians, or all the churches in the province of southern Greece, has been prepared since last year. When the Corinthians first heard of the need of their poor brothers, they jumped all over it. They made promises and commitments and began to raise funds for their brothers in need. But Paul is not dealing with the amount of their offering. He's dealing with their motivations and attitudes of heart. I want you to bear in mind as we go through this that Paul mentions twice in this section that he boasted of the Corinthians to the churches of Macedonia, which, by the way, would be those churches in northern Greece. But there is nothing in the rest of the language of these verses that show him boasting about the fact or the finances he gave. No, in the rest of the language here, there are things like readiness and zeal and covetousness and enthusiasm. These are internal matters, matters of attitude and heart. Friend, did you know that there is something more important than the act of giving? Something more important than the act of giving? What is more important than the act is the internal motive of the heart. You see, it is entirely possible for you and me to give grudgingly. It's entirely possible for us to give stingily. It's entirely possible for us to give out of duty or obligation. But listen, giving in this way is not pleasing to God. And He does not reward that kind of giving. And this is why Paul gives us this composite picture of the internal motivations of the mind and heart in this gracious giving in this section. And the internal heart motivations that we find in these first five verses are common to all Christians. So let me just use the rest of my time this morning to kind of point them out to you. Notice first that gracious giving comes from a willing heart. That word readiness is the Greek word prothymian, which means eagerness and willingness of heart and mind to do something. Apparently, it was this willingness of which Paul boasted about the Corinthians. And Paul did not brag about the size of the Corinthians' gift, even though it was very generous. He didn't boast about or brag about that the size of their gift, but their eagerness to give it. He did not crow about the bountiful gift they had raised. Instead, he boasted that they gave willingly from the heart and not because they had been manipulated or mandated to give. So I had to throw away all of those old sermons in my file about giving and about, you know, tithing and all of that stuff. And I know you find it hard to believe, but sometimes I'm a little sarcastic and silly. When I'm asked to do something, some of you may have heard me say with a tinge of sarcasm, okay, I'll do it, but my heart really isn't in it. That is precisely the opposite of true grace, of giving and doing anything for others, which is birthed in the Christian's heart by the Spirit of God. The giving that is motivated by the Spirit of God is always from a heart that is made willing by Him. Now the question is, how did Paul know that the Corinthians had a willing heart? How did he know that? Because they started this offering a year ago. Notice how Paul identifies how he knew their hearts were in it. He says, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year. The fact that they had prepared to give for a year was evidence to Paul of the willingness of their hearts. When they first heard about that need a year ago, they showed their willingness by immediately preparing a love offering for their brothers in Christ. And Paul cited this fact to the Macedonians. Now, this is where we need to stop and consider something a little more carefully. Because on the surface, Paul seems to be playing the Macedonians and the Christians, and the Corinthians rather, against one another. He appears to be trying to stir up a little healthy competition between Macedonia and Achaia, northern and southern Greece. Back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul tells the Corinthians about the wonderful way the Macedonians in their poverty begged and pleaded for Paul to allow them to give to this offering. And now as we come to the first five verses of chapter 9, it's easy to make the wrong assumption that Paul used the Corinthians' offering to squeeze the most out of the Macedonians. But that is not the case. Because back in chapter 8, when Paul he began chapter 8 by saying that what he wanted the Corinthians to know about the Macedonians was that the grace of God was operating in them. He writes, "For we wish to make known the grace of God which has been given the Macedonians." Likewise, So their giving in the midst of their poverty and affliction was not self-generated, but it came as a gift of grace from God. Likewise, when Paul mentions the Corinthians' willingness to share then the offering to the Macedonians, he writes, Achaia has been prepared. Now, I know every one of you love grammar, right? You love it. That was your favorite thing in English, right? But I want to give you some of the grammar here because it helps us understand what's being said. The verb prepared here is a perfect passive verb. Well, what does that mean? The passive voice means that the subject is acted upon. So Paul is not saying that they prepared themselves for this offering, but they were prepared by something or someone else. So what or whom acted upon the churches of Achaia? Did Paul or Titus or someone else prepare them? I don't think so. The grace of God was operating in and through the Spirit of God. That was the real source of their willingness and preparation, just like with the Macedonians. Listen, it was the grace of God which stirred up the impoverished Macedonians in the amazing grace and overflow of generosity from them toward their Jewish brethren. And it was the grace of God that led the Corinthians to give willfully and bountifully to the relief of the suffering of their poor brothers at Jerusalem. It came from a willing heart. The first part of this composite picture is a willing heart, but there's a second one listed here at the end of verse 2 that's easy to miss. For Paul notes that your zeal, the zeal of the Corinthians, has stirred up most of them, that is, the zeal of the Macedonians. So let's call this part of the picture the contagious heart. For that word zeal refers to passion and fervor and enthusiasm. One Bible dictionary defines it as fervor in advancing a cause or in rendering service. The other word is translated as stirred up. That word means to excite, to provoke, to stimulate. So, preacher, what is going on here? Is Paul saying that we should sound the trumpet when we give like the Pharisees did when they gave to the poor so that others will see us giving and be stirred to give? No. Paul is simply referring to a spiritual truth in principle. And that spiritual truth in principle is that generosity breeds generosity. This paragraph teaches us that the generosity born in our hearts by the grace of God is highly contagious. I want you to think about it. The lesson here is not that we are to try to stimulate giving by making much of our giving. The lesson here is that God does not want us to be generous because we are manipulated in some way to do so. He wants our giving to remain generosity from the heart, motivated by grace and the Spirit of God. And if we try to use our giving as a tool of motivation and manipulation, then we're using it for the wrong reason. And God's not going to reward that kind of giving. It is true, however, that we need to understand that when we allow God to develop a lifestyle of generosity and giving toward others, it does make an impact on them. I remember hearing a story about a young minister with a family who was serving bivocationally in a small rural church who could not afford to pay him very much. And so he worked as a laborer in the only factory in the area, and it didn't pay much either. He had an old car that he could barely keep running. He said that it would overheat if driven more than 30 minutes. He said that the air conditioning had quit working a long time ago, and that the tires were not Dunlops, but Maypops. They may pop at any time. His mother had made a promise that he would do her funeral when the time came. And so the time came while he was still ministering in this small church. This presented him with a challenge because he didn't think his old car could make the trip. There were no places to rent a car in the small town they lived in. And besides that, he didn't have the money to rent one. As he was worrying about that and fretting about it and praying about how he could get back home, an elderly deacon in his church called him and said this: "My wife and I have been praying, and we want you to take our car. I know what kind of car you have. I want you to take our car." And this was a brand new car. They had just bought it. And so the pastor said, "I can't do that. It's a brand new car. Nobody lets anybody borrow their brand new car." And the deacon responded, "It's not my car. It's God's car. God gave it to me, and I guarantee you that part of the reason is for you to use it on this particular trip. Now just receive what God's put on our heart to give to you." The pastor said that he and his wife cried, and he went over to the deacon's house and left his car with him. But that's not the end of the story. Because when he dropped off his car to pick up the deacon's brand new car, as he handed the keys, the deacon said, "Here's something else. You're going to need gas. You're going to need a place to stay. You're going to need food. Here's my credit card, and don't worry how much you put on it, because I'm going to take care of me. God has told me to do this." And here is what this now older pastor, after relating this story, said: "I want you to know that to this day, this continues to excite within us. I remember the first time I ever had a brand new car and somebody asked me to borrow it. Without question, I let them borrow it. Why? Because it is not my car." And you know who taught me that? That loving and generous deacon who has since gone home to be with the Lord. When we are gracious, when we are generous with one another, it is contagious. It makes an impact that goes far beyond the gift. And the real reason here is that the grace of God makes us willing and generous. The work of God moves from inside out. And one of the pieces of evidence of that change is that we become generous people whose generosity spills out all over the place. A contagious heart, a willing heart. And now listen, it may have been over the top or superfluous to write about this ministry to which they had showed willingness and zeal, but it was not over the top for Paul to ensure that their readiness actually materialized. This is the goal that we find in verses 3-5. And what we see in these verses is a third component in this composite picture of gracious giving. The third thing composing generous giving is a clear heart. Now, the actual point is not made until verse 5, where we learn why Paul dispatched the three brothers mentioned in chapter 7 and twice here in verses 3 through 5 as simply the brethren to Corinth. They were going to act as insurance agents of grace, but for a purpose. And that purpose was so that by the same bountiful gift, you would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected at all by covetousness. Paul wanted the gift of the Corinthians to not be from stinginess, not to be from covetousness, but from grace-filled, generous hearts. And that's why he sent these brothers ahead. And though there was a potential for embarrassment for both Paul and the Corinthians if they did not follow through with their promised gift, the real reason why Paul wanted to ensure the offering from them is found at the end of chapter 7. Therefore, Paul writes to the Corinthians, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. If they did not follow through, there was no way for them to prove to themselves or to other churches that the love and grace of Christ was constraining them to meet the needs of these poorer saints. But these last words of verse 5 are the ones I want to hone in on, where he says, and not affected by covetousness. Those words are instructive. What does it mean? It means that Paul did not want their gift to be soiled by other things. He wanted it to be clear of improper motives, clear of any ulterior motive, clear of any fleshly greed. That's why I deposited this as a clear heart. You know, Jesus made a very interesting comment about our attitudes and uses of money. You can turn over there if you want. It's Matthew 6, verse 22. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And he makes this comment, beginning in verse 22, chapter 6, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. That's verse 22. Verse 23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Then verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, money, material wealth, material possessions. This passage seems to be as obscure as it is interesting. He talks about clear eyes and bad eyes and light and darkness and servants and love and hate and devotion and despising. This passage does not affect me at all, affect me. But it really isn't that difficult if you see it clearly, pun intended. The eye here is used metaphorically for the soul. It is through our hearts that God's love and grace and mercy and every other spiritual blessing comes to us. It is in our souls that the work of God is being completed. And so just as our eyes open us up to what is in the world around us, our hearts can open us up to what is in our souls. And Jesus is really asking a question here with his whole comment. He's not making a statement. He's really asking them a question. It's a diagnostic question. Where is your heart? What grips your soul? And that word clear here is fascinating. It can also mean single as related to singleness of purpose. An eye that is clear then represents a heart of single-hearted devotion. It is also used in various other forms to speak of generosity. This word, this Greek word translated clear, is also translated in other forms to speak of generosity. And the implication is that if our heart is clear, if our heart is generous, our whole existence will be flooded with generosity and blessings. The point being made as he's speaking about light and darkness is that if our eyes are not clear, if our souls are encumbered with money or materialism, then we become selfish and self-deceived. The eye that is bad is a soul that is selfishly indulgent. And when he says that you're not able to serve God and money, he means that the two are diametrically opposed. And so for the Christian, at least, there is no way to have divided loyalties. For you either love God and hate money, or you will be devoted to money and despise God. And so Jesus is saying, at least in some way, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here. Make sure that your heart is clear. Make sure that the devil is not leading you away from the simplicity and purity of single-hearted devotion to Christ. Make sure that your generosity does not stem from any selfish or covetous desires of the flesh. And so in conclusion, what we've witnessed here this morning is the first of three examples of grace-guided, grace-motivated, and grace-filled giving that should be part of our stewardship as Christians. Our stewardship must issue from a willing, enthusiastic, and single heart of love and devotion to Christ and for his people. But in order to grasp the lesson here in these first five verses, we must understand what I tried to acknowledge when I read the scripture, that the word gift used twice in verse 5 is literally blessing. So we could read it. So though it is necessary to urge the brethren that we go ahead to you to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful blessing so that the same would be ready as a bountiful blessing and not affected by a covetous heart. Paul wanted these Corinthians to know that giving is to be a blessing from grace-filled, loving, generous, willing hearts. And that when our giving is that way, we provide that same blessing to others. So the bottom line in this composite picture is that Paul was concerned with their souls. Because it's not the mere act of giving that saves us. Mere giving itself is no sign of the grace of redemption. It will save no one's soul. It's not the act of giving, but the attitude of the heart in our giving that signals a change has taken place in our souls. And so we will leave it here and pick up next time with the second example, Lord willing. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time in your word. So thankful, Father, that you are the one doing a work of grace in our hearts. And as we continue to look at this magnificent illustration of the indescribable gift of your grace, I pray, Father, that you would speak to my heart and to speak to all of our hearts, Lord, so that our attitudes and our giving reflect the blessings that you give to us. And so, Lord, I praise you and I thank you for the marvelous gift of your love and grace. May we live not only as we meet together on Sunday, but may we live every day in your grace and be generous and giving and kind so that we can point others to you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.